Psalm 25. You want to turn there in your Bibles? I don't know about you. This is one of those Psalms that gets a lot of use. In my walk with the Lord for many years, it's been one of those Psalms that I've looked at many times and I've never taught on. Thought I would try that tonight. See if it can't be encouraging to you. It's been encouraging to me to study through this psalm and read some of the commentaries. One of the debates over this psalm is the state of the mind of the author. There's different views on that. Might phrase the question this way. Was David in a state of somewhat high anxiety, crying out about his situation? Or was he carefully considering his situation from the vantage point of a settled believer? Was he overwhelmed by opposition he faced regularly, or was he resting in the knowledge of God's work in his behalf? When I came across James Boyce's comments on this, I had to agree with him. He said this: Psalm 25 is great, but it is great in its calm and quiet maturity. Not as some deep or powerful cry of anguish, it is a thoughtful prayer by one who knows that the only adequate foundation for any worthwhile life is God. In other words, what we have here is an older believer's take on life as a believer. His situation at that time. We do not know what David's situation was. There's a lot of speculation on what was going on in David's life at this point. I think the most common one I came across was the belief that this was likely written when he was at some point in his fleeing from Jerusalem when Absalom attempted to overthrow his government and succeeded to some measure. But when we read what he says in verse 7, we kind of get a cue to what's going on. Do not remember the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. This is a reflection of a man who looks back on his life and he sees a life in which he's aware of his sin before God. And so we have, I think, a mature reflection here on several aspects of what it means to be a believer. This does not mean that he addresses his situation as if everything's in a state of tranquility. We're not talking about that kind of situation. We're not talking about him at a point in his life where there's no difficulties and no opposition, no obstacles, as if it's heaven on his earth. That's not the case. When you read this psalm, you see that. In fact, what we have is a couple of very serious obstacles that he raises in this psalm to living one's life for the Lord. One is the blatant opposition from without. Enemies. I believe that's the case. Anyone who attempts to live for Christ will manage to bring along some enemies. We'll manage to stir up some enemies. But there's also an element here of his struggle with his own sin within. And you see that note in his repetition of confession. Do not remember the sins of my youth. Pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Now, I don't know what that does with you. With me, when I read that text, I'm right with David. And I'm crying out along with him to the Lord. So we have these two very serious obstacles to him living out his life that he will give us some insight into. As he meditated on each of these issues of opposition, he gave us insight then into the fundamental reliance upon the Lord, his own rest in the Lord, his own trust in the Lord, because that's the only hope. He needed the Lord's power and grace to deal with what he says in verse 17, our troubles and distresses. And notice, they're in the plural. This man was very familiar with a life of difficulty. He knows what it is to face tremendous obstacles to just continuing on every day. So we have the privilege of entering into his meditations, of working through his way, of resolving some apparent contradictions, of observing his source of comfort and rest, and seeing something of what I hope will encourage us is the result of living by faith in God's Word. We have a wonderful vantage point. There's a beautiful place that we occupy. That if we live life by faith in God's Word like David, we may eventually have something of the calm and quiet of soul and mind that comes with the maturity of faith. That is not something that's just given to you. It's not something that's easy to come by. I'm convinced it's not something that's easy to hang on to once you seem to have some of that. But we can enter into some of that, I think, with David. Let's look at, let's read through this psalm. And please note that there are... maybe in your Bible, I don't know whether your Bible has this or not. My Bible mixes it up a little bit, but I think we have three somewhat natural divisions here, or paragraphs, verses 1 through 7, and then verses 8 through 14, and then 15 through the end of the chapter. I've looked at them this way. I think we can see in each one of these, and I'll try to bring this out as I go along. In the first paragraph, there's kind of a theme of dependence upon the Lord. The second paragraph, there's a theme of grace. How wonderful grace is at work in his life. And then in the last chapter, there's a theme of suffering and perseverance that always seem to go hand in hand. So let's, if you would, follow along as I read through this psalm. Psalm 25, a psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Oh, bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Oh, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. Tremendous psalm, isn't it? We have here, I think, in many ways, a meditation on the reality of life. This is not someone who is naive. This is not somebody who is still trying to sort things out. And there's a measure in which there's what appears, and I want to emphasize that word, appears to be somewhat of a disjunction that every believer faces. We have these tremendous promises of God, and yet we have fierce opposition. And there's a coexistence of those two things. And we forget that at our peril. They're both going on. So we must take careful note that David's fundamental reliance was on this covenantal relationship he enjoyed with the Lord God, rather than on some ability that he thought he might have to deal with the realities of opposition. David is not a man who is depending upon his own strength. I think the point he's making in this psalm is that he had learned to rely on the Lord, upon the Lord's word, and upon the covenant, in spite of the opposition of earthly enemies, and in spite of his continued spiritual weakness. Now that's helpful to me. And I think we'll see this, and the text will bear it out as we go. He was a man who continued to face the fact that within himself, left to himself, there is no spiritual good. This is a man, I think, who has dealt very thoroughly with his pride. Much more thoroughly than most of us have. Maybe it just takes time to do it. But we are so inclined to find confidence in ourselves and to excuse things in our life. We must not do that. So here we have a mature believer giving us some help. And he's very much aware of this spiritual weakness and his remaining sins. Now, this is not a meditation that is laid out in a systematic way. Like us, his thoughts flowed from prayer to meditation to prayer to meditation. And there's a little bit of a free flow here. I would put it that way. He goes from hope to fear to hope. He goes from other sins to his own sins and back again and back again. And from God's judgment that is out there looming and God's grace that he stands in constant need of. It is an acrostic. It's not a perfect acrostic, in my understanding. I don't know Hebrew, but that's what the commentators tell us, is that this is one of those acrostic psalms based on the Hebrew alphabet, but it's not a perfect one. It's not an exact following of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So there's, in a way, I would take this to mean that you need to be alert as you go through this psalm. Because your thinking may not be flowing exactly like his thinking is. It reminds me when you read this psalm, and I encourage you to go back. It's kind of like when we're praying. That's how when you pray, you may think to yourself there's a form to praying, and we're going to talk about some elements of prayer. But, you know, when you pray, there's a lot of things you deal with and a lot of things you move to from one thing to another. And we see a little bit of that with David, though I think there's some controlling factors that really help us. So, first of all, we see that in prayer, there's this expression of his reliance on the Lord God. And he uses both these two names of God that are prominent in the Old Testament. The capital letters there, capital L-O-R-D, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. This name of God, you are who you are. Or as God, the Lord might put it, I am who I am. The everlasting, self-existent, eternal, uninfluenced influencer. This is the Lord God who enters into covenant with men. And the other name, and I've put them together in my outline, Elohim, the name of majesty, a plural name that has the idea of the great power of God. So when you read this type of thing, you need to think about the names that David is using to communicate his thoughts here. To you, O Lord, the self-existent, everlasting one who makes covenant, I lift up my soul. I rest my soul in you, in no other. I'm not resting my soul in the God of the valley or the God of the river, or the God of the mountains or the God of the sea or the God of whatever. But the everlasting God who's delivered his people Israel. Oh, my God, the Creator. You see how these names are so important, because they give us something to hang our trust on. It's as I've said before, there are people that you trust in this life. There are people you learn to rely upon in this life. And the rough part is we all always disappoint each other. We all always fall short of one another's expectations. There's one who does not, because he's the Creator. Here's the one who has the power to speak things that do not exist into existence with a word. Now that one, he says, I trust in you. I mean, you just, all kinds of things come to mind. You think of Psalm 146, where he says, do not put your trust in a son of man. Because in the day he dies, all his plans perish. How many of you know your great-great-grandfather or great-great-grandmother? Maybe you know their name. Maybe you've heard a funny story about them in your family. I don't know. But really, as human beings, our lives come and go so fast. We're not worth putting this kind of trust in. God is. And so David gives us this very clear expression in prayer as he cries out to you, O Lord, I lift my soul to, O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. He goes on, let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without you. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses. Those are plural as well. Isn't that good? For they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. So we have this opening in prayer. And then verse 8, you notice, we're going to get to that later, goes to meditation upon God. But here we have this, in these first 7 verses, an opening prayer. Now notice some of the elements here. He's being very frank with the Lord, isn't he? He's not holding back. You may be tempted at times to hold back from somebody in your life. Whatever you do, I plead with you, do not hold back from the Lord. Reverence him, but open your heart to him, as David does here. Notice some of these elements. We have first his start with this bold declaration of faith. in the Lord, that he's resting his soul. He's lifting himself to the Lord as if this is his continual state. His soul is in God's hands. This is his. It's a settled perspective for David when he says, "To you I lift my soul. I trust in you." And he knows what he's talking about when he mentions it this way. So that's his a settled perspective in this declaration of faith. He followed that with a clear supplication for sustaining grace. He says in verse 2, "Let me not be ashamed." Excuse me. Well, and he goes on, "Let not my enemies triumph over me. Help me to keep going. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed." We might put it this way. He's begging God to keep him putting one foot in front of the other in spite of the opposition that's upon him. That's what's going on here. Sustaining grace. I'm going to talk in a moment about preserving grace. Sustaining grace, I'm differentiating them a little bit here. Sustaining grace is, well, if I can just make it through this day, and then tomorrow I get up, can I make it through this day? And the next day I get up, can I make it through this day? That's the idea. He's begging God, help me keep going. He included in here then a supplication for consistent and just retribution upon godless enemies. I have enemies here. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Lord, will you take care of these enemies? And the basis of these enemies is the fact that they are godless. They do not join him in his declaration of faith. Now, we don't know whether these were enemies that were, because we don't know the situation, is this Philistines? Or is this somebody in his court there in Jerusalem who's scheming to undermine what he's trying to accomplish? We don't know. It's just an enemy. Someone who's trying to stop him. Someone who has a concerted effort to bring him to nothing. So he will quit trusting God and quit attempting to bring his life and his kingdom under God's rule. So he supplicates the Lord. It's God's cause that he's concerned about. That's the issue here. We've got to see that. This is not some personal vendetta. There may be aspects of that. He's a human being. He's not going to be pure any more than you are pure. I am pure. We're just not that way. But there's the overriding concern. Then he adds his request for preserving grace in his soul. As he says, looking in verse 4, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old." He's praying for that grace of God, not that grace, not so much that I'm distinguishing here, not that grace that keeps him going in spite of opposition day in and day out, but that grace that will form in him something of that image of God that he's to bear. He's asking that God would enrich him with God, would make him like God. It's like our prayer, "Lord, make me like Christ." So there's this request for this preserving grace in his soul. Enrich in me, make me like you, develop in me these things, your ways, your paths, your truth. Would there not even be an element in his request here as he meditated upon the tender mercies and loving kindnesses of the Lord, that would be part, that would be in him as well, in his dealings with other people? He finished with his confession of his own sin. Do not remember the sins of my own youth, of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness sake, O Lord. So we have this perspective of David as he opens this psalm in prayer. And these elements are part of his praying. His confidence was not in himself. You've got to see this. This is pride. This is very empty of pride and arrogance. This is a man who has confidence in the omnipotent, holy, and merciful God. And that's where he's going to rest. And he's dependent. He's relying upon it. He does not allow himself the luxury of reaction based upon sinful vengeance. There may be a temptation to that. He's not going to allow that to carry the day. It's God's cause. He's not going to allow himself the luxury of the reaction of a false sense of his own strength. That's, you know, in the providence of God, when you get older and you earn the gray hairs, sometimes just because of your own sinfulness, you've learned your strength is so little that only God's strength will keep you going. Only God's truth will keep you putting one foot in front of the other. So he doesn't allow himself this luxury of a false sense of his own strength, nor does he allow himself the unreasonable fear that grows out of focusing too much on his vulnerability. Here's a man who's thought about his life and thought long and hard about his life. And he based both his confidence and the requests he made of God on the character of God. This is his hope. This is his strength. That the Lord God, it's the Lord God who's the source of truth, not David. David's not autonomous, and he knows it. As a king, he's under authority. Here's the one who is the teacher. It's the Lord who's the teacher. It's the Lord who's the Savior. It's the Lord who is worthy of worship. That's his perspective. Show me your ways. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. I will wait on you. I will wait all day. And that idea of that waiting is that there's a settled habit with David. He's disciplined his mind this way. We could put it this way. This is David's state of mind. He's disciplined himself to wait upon the Lord. To trust him. Squarely placing his confidence there. Addressing him with his requests. Not giving himself this right of reaction for sinful vengeance or false strength or unreasonable fears. You know, if this was the situation where David was fleeing Jerusalem from Absalom, do you remember some of the details? As he's marching along, what was the name of the guy that was throwing the rocks at him? It was Shema, something like that, I can't remember. Shimei, throwing the rock. Now, you see, this is another one of those points in the scriptures in which I think to myself, we have an idiot in the room. You see, it's like the Pharisees who want to kill Christ and Lazarus after Christ raised him from the dead. You're going to kill somebody who raises other people from the dead. Does this make sense to anybody? Now, here's David marching along. Who's around David? You think David's out there by himself? David has the greatest warriors in the nation walking around him. And all he would have to do is go, the guy's gone. That's all he's got to do. Just a look. And David will not do that. Because his confidence is in the Lord. And he's going to wait upon God to deal with the situation. not give in to sinful vengeance or any of these other things I've mentioned. So he has this concern. We're only going to get this first point tonight, and maybe a couple of things of application. His concern was both for an honorable journey, his pilgrimage for this life, and a glorious homegoing. That colors his prayer. In when we look at verse 2 and 3, when he talks about trusting the Lord and do not let me be ashamed, he's admitting there's an ongoing problem of enemies, not the one that's in him, but that which is without him. And he says, I do not want to be ashamed. I don't want to be stunned by them, nor overwhelmed by them. And that idea of not being ashamed carries both a temporal and eternal idea. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let me be so surprised that I'm just knocked off of my pursuit of you and my hope in you and my trust in your word, my confidence in your covenant. Lord, you prove yourself right in my life and all that I have trusted you to be. Will not God deal justly with evil men? That's his confidence. He may not get around to doing all that. He was able to do some of that as a king. I understand that. He had a privilege we don't in some ways. We had a greater privilege than he did. We'll talk about later. It was David's sure hope that God will give final recompense. He'll deal with these men. And so he's addressing the Lord. And there's this overtone then that God will fulfill his promise of bringing eternal well-being to David. And to his people. We see a hint of that. I'm going to leap forward just a minute. In verse 13, he himself shall dwell in prosperity and his descendants shall inherit the earth. That's a statement, Old Testament statement of confidence in God's eternal blessing. All right. So let me finish up with this paragraph, though, in verses 4 through 7. He confessed the problem of the enemy within. And so he asks God to remember something and to forget something. You ever pray like this? Lord, remember your tender mercies. Don't remember my sins. Don't remember the sins of my youth. I can look back as an older man and I can see sins that go all the way back to my birth. And I see a life. Sins. Lawless things that I did, temptations I gave into. This is what David's saying. Lord, do not remember these. And then he makes these what I call supplicating imperatives. Do you see that? Show me. Teach me. Lead me. This is not him jumping into the place with God he has no right to be. He's not all of a sudden becoming the commander. This is a soul reaching to express itself. Lord, if you don't do these things, they won't be done. Show me your truth. Pardon me. Teach me your ways. Lead me in your path. He was aware of both his need and the Lord's ability to provide that need. And that's why we have this, what I'm calling a supplicating imperative. There's probably some Hebrew word, Hebrew grammatical thing that describes what's going on here. But you see this again. Look with me real quickly. Hang on. We'll be back with Psalm 25. Look at Psalm 119. I love this. I've got this on a framed sheet over on the annex because I love this so much. Psalm 119. You can see this in verse 33 through 40, this paragraph here, where he gives these supplications that they sound like imperatives, but it's he's crying out as one who knows I cannot do what I'm commanded to do. I'm crying out for grace to do that which you command. So he says, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep them to the end. Now, don't get this wrong. He's not looking for excuses. Because this is a man who knows there's no excuse. This is a man who knows that sin must be dealt with through a sin offering. God's not going to just, oh, well, you know, that's okay. You know, did okay this week, better than last week, so we'll just forget that. That's not what's going to happen. He knows one must suffer in his place. He's not flippant, but he's aware of how desperate he is for God's work. So he cries out, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep them to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. I delight in it. You almost get a hint there, Romans 7 guy, don't you? Who delights in the Lord, but he's wrestling with his sinfulness. Incline my heart to your testimony. What is your heart inclined to? Left to yourself. I'm aware all the time of this constant pressure to sin. And if I for one moment relax my resistance of that pressure, what do? It comes in. My wife and I have talked about this before. Man, you have a bad habit. And it will take you forever to overcome it. You can work as hard as you want, though, to build a good habit, and you can lose it in a day. Why are we that way? Well, because we are not inclined this way. So we pray. Turn away, he says in verse 37, my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. Establish your word in your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. This is the cry of a soul that knows I have nothing left to myself. And I cannot accomplish what God has called me to accomplish. And he's going to assail God until God gives him what God has commanded. And he's not going to cease. He's aware of both his need and the Lord's ability to provide. He was repentant rather than self-confident. He was submissive rather than autonomous. He was humble rather than making himself his own measure and judging himself by himself so he could pat himself on the back and say, there, you're doing pretty good. He's crying out to God. Now, let me make a couple applications from what we've covered so far. And Lord willing, we'll come back and try to finish this next Wednesday. First thing. Do not expect your salvation to mean heaven on earth. That is a fool's errand. Don't go after it. Don't be surprised and tripped up over this issue. It's amazing because we do get tripped up over this. It will not be heaven on earth in your relationships with other people. Sometimes it'll be wonderful, but they're sinners, and you're a sinner. And there's only one who can sustain you. Do not trust another person to do that. It will not be this way in the area of your personal sins and your sinfulness. You're going to struggle until you breathe your last breath, and you quit struggling, and you're lost. Stay at the battle. You take every particular imperative that God has given you for the responsibilities in your life and stay at that. You wake up every morning. God, show me your ways. Teach me your ways. Lead me in your paths. You are the source of truth. Your commands are good. Mine are not. It is good that you are holy and that you're not like me. And you get back at this whole job, if you're married, of loving and caring for your spouse. If you're a parent, taking care of your children. Whatever your individual issues may be. Faithfulness at work. All the different things that God has laid upon you. This is not heaven on earth. And do not expect it to be that way. And do not be surprised or tripped up when it's not. Some people will make themselves your enemy. It may be the last person you expected. When that happens, what are you going to say? Well, where did that come from? No. You're going to say, sin's at work. I need to go to prayer. And carefulness about myself. Young people, hear my words. If you can, if you will, young people, listen to me. I plead with you. You will never, never regret obedience to God. You will never, never regret pursuit of purity. You will never regret trying and laboring and going back at it over and over again. You'll never regret the pursuit of holiness. Get wisdom from those who have walked where you are walking. Some didn't know and some didn't listen. And so you have an older man praying, do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. Young people, remember David's prayer. It's better to have just a few sins to ask forgiveness for than many. And pardon me, but it's better to have small sins than big ones to ask forgiveness for. You ask your parents. I know. I'm an old guy, right? Compared to some of you, you're pretty young. And you think to yourself, why should I listen to that old guy up there with the gray hair? He's nothing like me. I was once 6 years old. Ask my mom. She'll tell you. I was once 8 and 9 and 10 years old. And I played baseball and I went swimming. I fell out of trees. Young people, listen to me. I look in the mirror and I say, who is that guy? Because in my head, I'm still that 20-year-old guy I remember with more hair and darker hair. Young people, I've walked where you're walking. Your parents have walked where you're walking. Listen to them. They are not going to lead you astray. They'll keep you from having to cry out so much like this prayer. Do not talk yourself out of pursuing holiness because you've sinned. Young people, I know older people have faced this. Young people, do you ever think to yourself, what's the use? I can't get it right anyway. This thing of holiness is so hard. Why should I stay at it? Okay. Here's why you stay at it. If you're not there, turn back to Psalm 25. Look at what David says. David was a great sinner. He said, "Remember, O Lord," in verse 6, "your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old." They're like God is. God, I don't care what you think. You've got to reform your thinking. You've got to change your thinking. God is a God of loving kindness and compassion and mercy. And I know, as human beings, we tend to think, but he's so tough. Well, don't take that as the sum total of who he is. He's holy and just. He must be that way. And there will come a day in your life when you will thank him that he's this way. Because you don't want him to be like us. But he's a God of tender mercies and loving kindness. The old theologians called it everlasting love. That's what God is like. "Do not remember the sins of my youth," he says, "nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me. And for your goodness' sake, O Lord." Now, you young people, listen to me for a few more moments. You know something David didn't know. And I'm going to talk more about this next time we meet. David didn't know Jesus Christ. David saw some shadows of some things didn't quite add up to him. He didn't even have Isaiah 53. He wrote things that didn't make sense to him. And you sit here with the knowledge that the Son of God came and became a man and lived a perfect life and then died voluntarily on a cross in the place of sinners. David didn't know that. And he still said, God is a God of tender mercies and loving kindness. How much more do you know that's the case? And if I'm not explaining this well, would you take this passage and prayerfully consider it? I mean, go to the Lord and open your Bible and pray through this passage. Lord, help me to remember that you are the God of tender mercies and loving kindness. Help me to understand this. The best preachers fall short of explaining this. You think your parents love you. God loves you. And would have you rest in Him for the forgiveness of your sins. If you have not done that, I encourage you, do so. Trust in Christ. If you have trusted in Christ, take the pardon that is yours. Encourage your soul with it. Don't listen to the lies of the evil one that beat you down. Listen to what God says about himself. He's the one who's good. And use that to encourage you to get back at the work of pursuing holiness. Because that's what he's called us to in this life. Use the joy of sins forgiven to pursue obedience. You are greatly loved if you are in Christ. And you are greatly blessed. Encourage yourself to pursue God. You've trusted His sin offering. You have a complete pardon. Encourage yourself to say that I'm going to pursue being what He's called me to be. I'm going to pursue obedience. I'm going to cry out with David, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." May God give us grace.